Good morning, church. God has been faithful to us up to this day. Amen. Thank you, everybody who participated in the funeral for Jim Richards. I think it was a real blessing and a testimony to his faith. And I want to encourage you to be in prayer for the Leominster Fire Department and as they serve their community. And that God would use that time to touch their hearts and to bring them to saving faith. Thank you, Joe, and thank you, Judy, and thank you, Jeff, for that presentation and for serving us in that way. That was a well-attended event and a blessing. We read from Luke's Gospel of the account of Jesus in Gethsemane, but this morning we'll be in Mark's account in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. This week is unique, and we're taking a pause on Galatians to gear our hearts and minds towards Jesus' passion in preparation for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We've read the passage from Luke, but we'll be in Mark. Let me just go ahead and read that passage, and we'll pray. Mark writes, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for its revelation of you and your character. We thank you for this scene and pray that you would impress it upon our minds and hearts. Help us to draw from here much about your person and your work. We thank you for your great love which endured this sorrow in this first portion of your suffering. Lord, I pray for your Spirit's work among us this morning, and for your blessing on this message. I pray for your help, that you would help me to speak in a way that I ought to speak by the Spirit's supply. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, I was reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to my five-year-old son for his first time, and we came to the chapter, The Triumph of the Witch. And in this chapter, C.S. Lewis continues his allegory based on Christ's passion. At one point in the chapter, Lucy and Susan sense that something is wrong with Aslan, and in the middle of the night, they awake to find him. And they find him alone, walking away from their camp, and they follow. And Lewis goes on to write, "On and on he led them into dark shadows and out into pale moonlight, getting their feet wet with heavy dew. He looked somehow different from the Aslan they knew. Forward they went again, and one of the girls walked on each side of the lion. But how slowly he walked, and his great royal head drooped so that his nose nearly touched the grass. Presently he stumbled and gave a low moan. 'Aslan, dear Aslan,' said Lucy, 'what is wrong? Can you tell us?' 'Are you ill, dear Aslan?' asked Susan. 'No,' said Aslan. 'I am sad and lonely. Lay your hands on my mane so that I can feel you are there, and let us walk like that.'" And immediately as we were reading this scene that Lewis is painting of this allegory gripped my heart and brought me back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I really couldn't understand exactly why, but I think it was that this great lion, representing the strength and superiority of Christ, is now grieving and weakened by his sorrow. He says, I am sad and lonely. And I think this is what got me most. He said, lay your hands on my mane so that I can feel that you are there. And I think Lewis there just grasped the loneliness and the sorrow of Christ in this scene. We know what it is to want someone to be there, even just to touch us and to show that there's someone else with us. Jesus Christ is alone here in the garden, and he brings his disciples with him because he wants them to be there, but he has to be alone. And even while they're there, they're asleep. It reminded me of the heart of Christ in the garden and the sadness and the loneliness he felt. This morning's message is entitled, His Sorrow is Unknown. Now, from the beginning of this night, it's only increased in intensity. And just to bring us up to speed for this season of Good Friday and Easter, the week leading up to this point had been one of confrontation in the temple. Jesus enters the temple in Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. The next day, he comes and he overturns the money changers in the temple and drives out all the livestock, and he forbids people from coming in. The temple leaders and the Pharisees are outraged at this and begin to challenge him openly in public in order to find reason to discredit him and accuse him. And secretly, they're plotting now to kill him. He answers all their questions and in turn questions them regarding the Messiah as both David's son and David's Lord, and they have no answer. He goes on to proclaim a scathing judgment against the Pharisees in public there in Matthew 23. It had been a couple days charged with this kind of hostility. On Tuesday night or Wednesday night, Jesus teaches the disciples on the Mount of Olives about his return and the signs that will attend his return. On Wednesday, Judas has already conspired with the Sanhedrin to betray him, and they had begun to prepare to eat the Passover. On Thursday night, they observe it together in a secret upper room. During that meal, Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, including Judas's. And during the middle portion of that meal, Judas is sent out in his final defection and ambition to betray the Lord. And towards the latter part of that Passover meal, now with Judas gone, Jesus moves into inaugurating the Lord's Supper as an emblem of the new covenant in his blood. And after this, in John's Gospel, we have an extensive account of the closing words that Jesus gave to his disciples, John 14 through 17. It's known as the Upper Room Discourse. And if you haven't been there for a while in your Bible reading, I encourage you this week to read that portion of Scripture. It is the parting words of Christ to his disciples. He says things there like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then again, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. John 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. The whole section, that whole scene with his disciples is just laden with the precious words of Christ, promising the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 17, praying for his disciples and praying for his future disciples, his church, his bride. And by the end of that prayer, they leave the upper room. John 18, 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, and were there where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And so he's moving to the Mount of Olives now, and then specifically to the garden. Mark 14, 26 picks up in the flow of of the narrative. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Along the way, Jesus is talking to them there and foretells that all of his disciples will eventually forsake him that night. The Mount of Olives lies just east of the old city of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 32 of our passage, and when they came to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the olive oil press in Hebrew. And Luke tells us that it was a certain place on the Mount of Olives. John tells us that it was a garden, a term that can also mean an orchard. And it's very likely this was a privately owned plot of land, the borders defined by some stone walls filled with olive trees, and then a press in the middle of it for pressing and extracting the olive oil. It was a place that Christ had gone to frequently. We know that because in John 18:2, it says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so the upper room was a secret place, and now Jesus moves to this normal place that is known, and we can already see him laying down his life in the sense that he knew Judas would be able to find him. Once betrayed and arrested, after this scene we're in this morning, Jesus will be swept up into the events that lead to his crucifixion. But here, for a brief pause and span of time, in the late hours between Thursday and very early Friday morning, Jesus has a remaining moment of solitude with his disciples and his Father in prayer. It's the calm before the storm. It is a time of spiritual agony and intensity and prayer like no other. And in this brief time of solitude, Jesus prays. It says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And this is a remarkable scene. So much in here revealed about our Lord's humanity and alongside his divinity and his spiritual strength alongside of his human limitations. And we can focus on prayer in this passage or the weakness of the disciples as a warning to us. This morning, I'd like to focus on Christ's sorrow. And you might be thinking, well, that's kind of a setup for a bummer sermon, Pastor Dave. Sermon on sorrow. But there's a relationship and a connection between the depth and degree of Christ's sorrow and the depth and degree of his love for you and I. He suffers here, and he's suffering in anguish emotionally and in his will, constraining against what he knows he must go through for the likes of us. And in the end, he goes through it, right? Here we begin to see that great depth of sorrow. All the gospel writers record this scene, with the exception of John, for a reason. They want us to see it and cherish it and realize his great anguish and the depths of what Jesus faced for us in these moments. Here in Gethsemane, hard it was in grating against his eternal divinity and his sinless nature to face the cross and to face evil and to face sinners and to drink the cup and to undergo the baptism. And here we see him straining still to accept it. And he does. And he finishes the work and he accomplishes the task set before him because of love. So this morning I want to zero in on several aspects of Jesus' sorrow revealed here in the garden. Number one, his sorrow was solitary. His sorrow was solitary. Notice that when Jesus comes into the garden, it is only with the remaining 11 disciples. The world was dark. The world was quiet. There was a band of scribes and elders along with Judas at this point, conspiring together with weapons and getting ready to go and arrest him. But other than that, it is quiet and they're alone there at night. Verse 32, it says that he came into the garden and said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And then he takes some more. He had taken them, these three, Peter, James, and John, at other times in his ministry, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5 and at his transfiguration in Mark 9, his core, close group of disciples. Verse 34, verse 33, he took with them Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he said to these three, remain here and watch. And it says, in going a little further. Jesus goes alone here to pray. He must do business with God alone. He alone knows the greatness and severity of what he's facing, and even his closest companions and his closest disciples do not comprehend it. Later on, after he prays, he returns to them and finds them sleeping. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping and said, Simon, why are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I get the sense that in Christ's tone of voice, he thought, how could you possibly be sleeping on a night like this? Because it was impossible for him to sleep, because he knew what he was facing. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26:40, it says, he came to the disciples and found them asleep, and he said, so you could not watch with me 1 hour. He had asked them to watch with him, to be a support and a prayer support for him. And they couldn't stay awake. I get the sense that Jesus is on an altogether different wavelength than they are. His tone is one of exasperation. He was alone with the heaviness that he was feeling. He shuddered at the thought of all that was about to take place. And it adds to sorrow when we bear something alone, does it not? In those early hours of the morning, in those late nights, when it's you that are alone with the complexity of your problems or the brokenness of your relationships or the fears of what you have to face the next day, and they flood our minds and hearts, and when we feel no one is there or no one understands, that is Jesus in the garden. He knows deeply what that is. And it means when you are there, and when God has sovereignly given you to be in that place of loneliness and sadness, where you desperately want a companion or someone at least to understand and stick by, know this, that you may not find an earthly companion in those moments. I know I have been there, where I have been on the phone to call a brother in the Lord, someone that I need to talk with, and I don't get through. And there's no one there except the Lord. But in that, I think Christ places us there, and the encouragement here is that he knows what it feels like. He understands how you feel. He knows the depths of sorrow and the added weight of being alone and isolated. He can sympathize like no one else can. He was betrayed by one. He was disappointed here by the others. He was alone in the garden. He knows the deep sadness of being there. And I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that. There's some connection here with the visuals in C.S. Lewis that I can place my hand on his mane, or he can place his hand on my shoulder, or he can look me in the eyes when I'm in prayer and say, I know how you feel. I know how you feel. There is a fellowship in his sufferings at that point. Paul expressed this in his own ministry when he's getting ready to die. 2 Timothy 4:16, I've referenced this verse several times. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and he strengthened me. We can have this type of fellowship with the Lord, even when we're alone, even when we're sorrowful and alone. His sorrow was solitary. Second, his sorrow was secondary. His sorrow was secondary. He withdraws from his disciples to pray. Notice how deep his sorrow was. Look at verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to feel greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Rich words that Mark gives us to portray Jesus' emotions. Notice the terms. Greatly distressed describes a feeling of terrified surprise. It means to be alarmed or frightened. And one commentator on this says, Jesus had long foreseen his coming death, But now that the shadow of the actual cross fell on him, he felt the shuddering horror of the terrible ordeal. Jesus had told his disciples about what he would go through. He knew that it was coming, and now that it is here, he has this alarming sense of dread because of what he will face. The second term, troubled, means intense inner agitation or to be upset or distressed. Used only here in this scene in the New Testament, one other time in Philippians 2, when Paul describes the church there about hearing that a loved one had become sick. Some of you have experienced that. And Jesus feels that here in the garden. And he says of his own emotions, verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And some may know what this is like. It is sorrow so strong that it feels physical. You don't want to eat. You don't want to talk. It's exhausting and feels like it might drown you. Sometimes you feel in this sorrow that you can't stand up for lack of strength, that you just collapse to the floor and it consumes your whole body. That is how Christ feels in the garden here. And he is the Lord of glory, resplendent in glory for all eternity past, radiant in joy and in love with the Father, fully free. And here he is falling down in sorrow, veiled in full humanity, fully God yet fully man, now full of deep sorrow, the kind that you and I experience. My soul is sorrowful even unto death, he says. This is the heart of Christ as he goes to prayer. This is important for this point. This is the heart of Christ as he goes to prayer. Have you ever been so overwhelmed with sorrow that you say to someone, I just can't pray right now. I just cannot pray right now. Sometimes we can get a sense that the Christian life is to be an uninterrupted time of fun-loving laughter and ease in the name of Jesus, happiness and joy and encouraging one another and friendships. And those times should be absolutely treasured. Treasured. But let me ask you this. Is this prayer here, which is now drenched and saturated with sorrow, is this a spiritual high point for Jesus or a low point, a time not to pray? It's a high point. If you're a Christian, it means that you're a Christian through everything that a sovereign God brings your way. And when you're so overwhelmed with sorrow that you feel you can't pray, here's what you can pray. Jesus, help me to follow you into prayer. I've seen you in the garden at this point, and you prayed. Lord, help me to follow you into prayer. I don't feel like praying. Spirit of God in me, pray for me. I don't know how I can pray. Pray for me. I know you felt this way tangibly in the garden. Help me to follow you into prayer. I want you to note with me this morning that this overwhelming sorrow is part of what makes the content of Jesus' prayer so remarkable. Look at verse 35. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Matthew's gospel says that he fell on his face when he prays this. Now, this is a very different prayer from just a short while ago. If you remember, in the upper room, Jesus had prayed for his disciples and his church, and he prays with authority. He prays as our good shepherd. He prays as the great husband of the church. And his very first sentence in that prayer is, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now in the garden, he falls on the ground and prays, if it were possible, Mark says, that the hour might pass him by. You see the difference? And it highlights just the anguish of Christ's heart. He knew what that hour was. He knew what that hour meant. He knew he had been destined for this hour. He knew early in his ministry that his hour had not yet come, John 2:4. Later on, John 7:30, my hour has not yet come, John 8:20, My hour has not yet come. John 12:23, my hour has not yet come. John 12:27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. And even in John 13:1, it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. This hour is the apex of history. It is the fulfillment of Scripture. It is the realized hope of the promised seed to crush the serpent's head. It was the purpose of Christ to come into the world. And it was happening now in time and space, in creation and for all creation. This hour had come. But he prays, could the hour pass? If it were possible, could that hour pass? In one sense, this is a great prayer of faith, right? Abba Father specifically says, all things are possible from you. Listen to the specific supplication. Remove this cup from me. I mean, the cup was his death. And he's praying, God, you can do all things. Is that true? Yes. And he says, remove this cup from me. And this is the sinless Son of God in his humanity, praying to his Father, the sovereign creator of all things, and he is right to pray this way. God can do anything. And any alternative could have been immediately handled with perfect sovereign efficiency. If you can remember God's dealing with Israel after their rebellion, saying to Moses, step aside, I will destroy this people and make of you a great nation. Right? Of course he doesn't. Moses intercedes and God has mercy. Thank the Lord. God can do plan B easily. Let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus accessed his Father's throne when he prayed this way? Do you think God was listening to the Son of God when he prayed this way? Do you think his prayer was heard when he prayed this way? I think it was. Jesus says, yet not what I will, but what you will in his prayer. Now notice there's a back and forth in the passage that he goes and prays this way, this intense prayer, this almost unthinkable prayer, that the hour might pass from him, that God would remove the cup from him, that he wouldn't have to go through it. And then there's a resolve, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he did this three times. He came back to his disciples and saw them sleeping. Verse 39, again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping. Verse 41, he came a third time, and the other gospels fill in that he had prayed the same thing a third time once more. Matthew 26:44. Why is Jesus doing this back and forth? This faith and petition to remove the cup, and then a resolve for God's will. Why is he straining and struggling with this? Charles Spurgeon writes, we believe that at this time our Lord had a very clear view of all the shame and suffering of his crucifixion. The agony was but one of the first drops of the tremendous shower which discharged itself upon his head. He foresaw the speedy coming of the traitor disciple, the seizure of the officers, the mock trials before the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod, and scourging and buffeting, the crown of thorns, the shame, the spitting. He says all these arose up before his mind, and as it is a general law of our nature that the foresight of a trial is more grievous than the trial itself, we can conceive how it was that he who answered not a word when in the midst of conflict could not restrain himself from strong crying and tears in the prospect of it. It's what lies before him. This prayer is a pattern for us to follow. Do you think that God the Father was pleased and honored with the Son's prayer here? Do you think God was happy in his Son? Of course he was, to the brim. But the answer to his prayer is no. Father, remove this cup from me. And the answer was no. Not remove, but reward. In the days of his flesh, he offered up, this is Hebrews 5:7, both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. He was heard. But the answer to the petition, remove this cup, was no. I won't remove, but I will reward for drinking the cup. Isaiah 53 hearkens to this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Yet not my will, but yours be done. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous and shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. All the sorrow that he brought to this prayer and all of the emotion and anguish that he was experiencing in the garden, he placed as second to submitting to his Father's will. His sorrow was secondary in pursuing the purposes of God. What an example for us. Jesus encourages us to pray with faith, and he's showing it here. What a prayer. Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. What a prayer. And when we're suffering, we can and should be encouraged to pray the same way. Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this from me. Take it out of my life. Bring it to an end. But oh, that we would say, not my will, but yours be done. And know that sometimes it is the reward. It is the reward. It is the outcome and not the removal that is God's best will for us. We can follow our captain, Christ, here into the garden and follow him in this prayer. His sorrow is secondary. Third, his sorrow is unknown. I don't think we can ever fully conceive of what Jesus sorrowed over and how much he sorrowed during this time. Spurgeon again writes, yet I say, even these, the elect out of the elect, speaking of Peter and James and John, even these, he says, cannot penetrate the secret places of the Savior's woe so as to comprehend all his agonies, for there is an inner chamber of his grief shut out from human knowledge and fellowship. Since it would not be possible for any believer to know for himself all that the Lord endured in the place of the olive press when he was crushed beneath mental suffering, it is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth for you, to which I say amen. Nevertheless, let's consider what is it that's unknown. Number one, his sorrow is unknown in the depth of temptation. His sorrow is unknown in the depth of temptation. Jesus is tempted at the inauguration of his ministry. He's baptized, and then in Mark 1:12 it says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And Luke tells us of that time, that when it was all over and Jesus had resisted victoriously, Luke 4:13 it says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And I think that's now. The opportune time for Satan was beginning now. And we get indications of that on this night, Luke 22. Back in the upper room during the meal, it says, then Satan entered into Judas, and he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him. Luke 22:53, when Jesus is arrested in the next passage, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Jesus knows that Satan now is on the move and God will allow him to produce and motivate these men to crucify his son. And so temptation is high. He says to Peter, just before this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And notice he says in verse 38, watch and pray to his disciples that you may not enter into temptation. There is a high point of evil transpiring here, and perhaps in the garden as well, as Jesus was praying. He tells Peter, pray so that you do not enter into temptation. A part of Jesus' prayer was striving against this, I believe, as well. And we don't know what the temptation was. There could have been all kinds of unique temptations for the Son of God. To quit the work. To whisper in his ear that perhaps those sleeping and faithless disciples were not worth all the effort. Perhaps in his weakness as he sweat drops of blood that he would not be strong enough to endure it. No sleep that night. A trial the next day. Being tortured and beaten, whipped without strength, that he wouldn't be able to endure it. We don't know. But surely the temptation began and continued throughout that time. Later, we see when he is crucified, I believe that Satan continued to tempt him to stop the work and come down off the cross and not complete it. Earlier in his ministry, when Peter had heard, the Lord told him that he would be crucified. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. Right? I'm going to the cross. And similarly, when he's there on the cross, it says those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And I believe there is a satanic power behind all that they say. And the motivation is for Jesus to stop the process, to step off the track in his race, and to end the suffering and the dishonor to the Son of God, and to vindicate himself and judge the world. But he knows, and he says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so there is this unknown depth of temptation, especially to one who had all power and authority. Similarly, there is an unknown depth to the dishonor. Later that morning, the Sanhedrin hold a secret and corrupt trial. In Mark 14:55, it says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. And after this charade goes on, it says they began to mock and abuse him. And then in verse 65 of Mark 14, it says, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him, it says, with blows. He goes on to be mocked by the Roman centurions as well. You know, I don't know about you, but I can't think of any culture on earth ever that I know of where spitting on another human being has been okay and permissible. It's an utter disgrace to someone. And I don't think any of us in this room would tolerate it. In fact, we would be outraged if someone did that to us. In fact, in some law courts in America, spitting on someone is actually considered a form of assault. We know it's wrong and a heinous, disgraceful thing to do for anybody made in God's image. And here it is, the Son of God. The one who deserves all honor and glory forever and ever is being spit on and then betrayed by a kiss. We can't imagine the degree of sorrow for him to have to endure such a thing. We cannot know the depth of dishonor he experienced. Third, the depth of his desertion. The depth of his desertion. All his disciples flee. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Peter denies him later on to save his own skin. In the latter 3 hours of crucifixion, he who knew no sin is made to be sin. And in the high point of the crucifixion, just before he dies, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And surely that one moment, more than anything else, weighed so heavily on him here in the garden. He would be cut off from his Father. Can we imagine what that is like? Just a faint glimmer. Eternally with the Father, his beloved Son, and now, undeservingly, willingly taking on sin and being cut off in judgment. How can we relate? How can we quantify the anguish of the Son? So much of his sorrow is unknown, but it's not unknown in kind. That's number four. It is not unknown in kind. His suffering and sorrow to a degree was unimaginable. And there are, in my mind, some infinite laws at work here, clashing together in this scene. The power of darkness will have its hour against the eternal Son of God, who will die soon. And the great Son of God, who himself answers prayer, is now in the flesh, humbled as a man, praying desperately to his Father. And his whole person, in one sense, both his divine personhood and human personhood, recoils from the prospect of what's in front of him. And yet, his whole person came into the world for this prospect. And all of this is going on. His sorrow is unknown in so many ways, but not necessarily in kind, because he is fully man here in the garden. We know what it is to be alone, and he knows now what it is to be alone. We know what it is to be in anguish, and he has fully experienced that himself. We know many of us have experienced being betrayed by a friend, and he as well. We've experienced suffering physically, and so has he. We have wondered if God can remove the cup from us, and we recoil at our suffering, and so did he. He experienced to a great degree the same kinds of things that we face in a fallen world, and therefore, his sorrow means that he sympathizes. He sympathizes. If Jesus has gone to the depths of sadness and the depths of anguish, it means that he can meet you right where you are. You may be at a point where you think, no one can understand. I'm far past anyone helping, but not for Christ. Not for Christ. His was deeper and of the same kind, and he can meet you in your need. And it speaks to our need for sympathy. Empathy is hard. Empathy, it says, is the action of understanding, being aware of, being sensitive to, and vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts, and experience of another, of either the past or present. And then the definition says, without having the feelings, thoughts, and experience fully communicated in an objectively explicit manner, etc. Empathy is when we empathize and we feel compassion, but we have not experienced what the other person has experienced. Jesus can do further than that and do better than that. Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Sympathy is the act or capacity of entering into and sharing the feelings or interests of another. Jesus has felt emotionally what you feel and has experienced mentally what you have experienced, and he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. This is part of the purpose of the garden, to be fully man and bear our sorrows. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And also, the garden speaks to our need for companionship. In his sympathy, Jesus knows our need for companionship. Again, part of his suffering here is that he is alone, and he can sympathize with how we feel when we are alone. And he has promised us, I will not leave you as orphans, John 14:18, I will come to you. And again in Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is a special fellowship with Christ and Christ alone in our sufferings, and he knows our need for companionship. And third, he knows from the garden our need for strength. Jesus, Son of God, Lion of the tribe of Judah, strained here to his limits in the garden. So much so that Luke tells us in Luke 22:44, that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus is full of dread and anxiety and straining against what will come. And it says there in verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. He knows what it feels like to be weak. He was fully human. He needed supernatural strength from outside himself in his humanity. And so this angel appeared to strengthen him. In our times of suffering and trial, we can call on him, to one who understands that weakness. We can cry to him for strength in the inner man so that we can stay the course. His sorrow was solitary. It was secondary to the will of the Father. And in many ways, it was unknown. But in it, he sympathizes with us. All of this he endured in love. How great a sorrow. How great a strain here in the garden. Willingly and voluntarily taking it upon himself. And it was for you. And it was for me. This morning, if your trials and if your suffering have distanced you from God, or have caused you to say, I just can't pray, let Christ and all that he experienced in the garden draw you back to him. He knows what it is. He is our sympathetic high priest, and he can intercede for you and be with you. The old hymn says, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for all that you endured for us, particularly here in the garden. And I pray that this scene would stay in our hearts and our minds to encourage us to persevere. Lord, thank you that it did not end this way, but that you went to the cross, you finished the work, and that you rose again. Lord, give us life as we look to your death. Encourage our hearts, Lord, that you're alive forevermore and you're a living and risen Savior that can come to the aid of us when we are weak. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.